Well, you know, one of the things that our guest Dennis Rogers mentioned in the last segment of Issues, Etc., what drew him to the Baha'i was its social teaching, its social concerns. Now, look, you don't want to fault any religion for their social concerns when they're carrying out and helping those who are in need. Christians have a reason for doing this. Oftentimes, we are put to shame by other world religions in this care for those who are in need. LCMS World Relief is looking to turn that reputation around, extending not only the care for body, but also for soul, and bringing with Christian relief for those who are in need worldwide the message of Christ and Him crucified. The two go together. It's a natural marriage there from the Christian perspective. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues, Etc. You can find out more about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call and donate. Their toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Dennis Rogers is our guest. He's a library media specialist in Rockwood, in the school district in Rockwood. He spent 20 years in the Baha'i faith, and he was confirmed last month at Grace Lutheran Chapel in St. Louis. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about one man's journey from the Baha'i faith to the Reformation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right. And you can email us, too, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dennis, how did you first come into contact with this radio program?
Well, because I was an apologist for the Baha'i faith, I needed to study more about Christianity and find out basically what the Christians were teaching. So the best way for me to do that was to listen to Christian radio and to, I guess, measure my responses, you know, to the Christians' objections to the Baha'i faith.
What did you think when you first heard Issues? I mean, Christian radio is a whole different story. I don't want to get off on that. But what did you think when you first heard Issues, Etc.? How long ago was that?
Oh, that was probably at the early part of 2000. I started listening regularly.
All right.
And maybe it was 1999, 2000. I started to call in with questions, challenging, traditional and Orthodox Christian beliefs and, trying to teach the Baha'i faith that way or just interject Baha'i teachings within those dialogues. Issues, Etc. was, I had some contact with some of the other stations in the area, the Christian, what you call the Christian radio stations, and I had called in on some of their shows. I had more difficulty with Issues, Etc., and because they had more of a, foundation than those other radio stations, and I'm not saying that because I'm here, but seemed to be more intellectual and seemed to have a lot more on the academic end of it in terms of studies and what they knew and taught.
So it presented a bit more of a challenge for you.
Oh, a tremendous challenge, certainly.
I think I was probably the recipient of not the earliest calls. That was probably Don Matzett, my predecessor here. Mm-hmm. But certainly calls from you when we would talk about Islam and Baha'i, usually clarifying, correcting something. Sometimes there's a bit of hostility, too.
Well, absolutely. There certainly is an anti-Christian sentiment in the Baha'i faith. Whether it's overt or covert, you know, I found a lot of that covert anti-Christian sentiment. We would have a Baha'i Christian dialogue. We would hold it on a weekly basis, and we would invite members of the Christian community and the Christian clergy to come. And sometimes we would have some very bitter arguments and disagreements with the Christians. And I did not like the way that the Baha'is would treat the Christians, because many of the Baha'is did not know the Christian doctrines as well as they thought that they did. They were basically speaking, the Baha'i line of theology on what was taught about Christianity.
You pointed this out during the break, but what did you, since you're in contact with a Lutheran radio station and a radio program that comes from the Lutheran perspective there when you're challenging and studying Christianity as a Baha'i, what were you taught about the Reformation, the Christian Reformation in the 16th century, if anything, as a Baha'i?
Well, we were taught that the Reformation was basically a punishment from God for the Christians not accepting Islam. So that comes from the Baha'i book Lights of Guidance. So I thought that was In some ways, it's nonsensical, but you know, there's a lot of antipathy towards the Christians and the Christian teachings. There were so many internal inconsistencies that I discovered within the Baha'i teachings themselves in regards to what they would say about Christianity to Christians and what they would say about Christianity to Muslims. So,
you mentioned Bob Pardon of the New England Institute for Religious Research and the contact that he subsequent to this program had with you. What did he say here that began that conversation and began that exchange between you and him regarding Baha'i?
A lot of it had to do with the history of the faith. You know, he presented it that the history, the early history, was one of turmoil, and it was basically what I told you before, is that, you know, the Baha'i faith actually came out of the Babi religion, and that the Bab was the actual prophet of the manifestation, and that Baha'u'llah usurped that authority and got into this disagreement between his younger brother. They call him Mirza Yahya. His name was Azal. And so there was this constant bickering and fighting between the two brothers about who was going to control or develop this new faith after the Bab was killed, because the Bab was killed in 1844. I'm sorry, 1850.
So it was on that point, really an historical claim made by the Baha'i about initial unity and Pardon's assertion that that was not the case, that got you looking deeper.
Well, they talked about the unity, but they didn't. They had all this in-family bickering. In fact, Shoghi Effendi, who was the guardian of the Baha'i faith, he actually excommunicated his parents and his brothers and his sisters from the faith because they didn't accept his infallible interpretations of the Baha'i writings themselves. Abdul Baha, Baha'u'llah's son, you know, did the same thing with his half brother. So there was this constant fighting among the family members about who was going to control the faith and its resources.
When Bob Pardon first made that statement on issues, et cetera, and you heard it, what was your initial reaction?
That he was incorrect, that he had gotten his information from faulty sources, that he was quoting from covenant breakers. That's where he'd gotten his information. Covenant breakers are those people who have broken the covenant of Baha'u'llah, and they're no longer considered members of the community. They're considered spiritually diseased. And so that's where I thought he was getting his sources from, the enemies of the faith.
Are you one of those now, according to the adherents of Baha'i?
I've never been declared a covenant breaker. When I left the faith, you know, I met with some of the administrative officers of the faith in this area, and I don't know if their intent was to declare me as a covenant breaker. I just said that I no longer accepted Baha'u'llah as a return of Christ, and I really did not accept the authority of the Universal House of Justice as an infallible institution and as the infallible source of guidance from God for this time. So,
we're talking with Dennis Rogers about his journey from the Baha'i faith to the Reformation. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. Feel free to use it, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's an email. This one comes from Mike in Canada. And just for your reaction, he says, I'm so glad to hear this interview. We've had an active Baha'i group in the small town that I serve as in the Lutheran Church. It had been interesting to see how the liberal Protestant congregations and the Baha'i seem to have so much in common. Is this an illusion, he asks, the commonalities between liberal Protestantism and Baha'i?
I would consider it one of the Baha'i tactics. You know, they want to appear that they're embracing and accepting of other religions, particularly Christianity here in the West. But the ultimate goal is to convert, you know, Christians to Baha'i doctrines and to increase their numbers. I mean, that's their primary goal. You know, any Christian worth his salt is certainly not going to accept the Baha'i explanations of the scriptures. They're very much the same as the Islamic explanations of Christianity. The relationship is directly the same. They do not accept Christ as the Son of God. They don't accept the resurrection. They don't accept foundational doctrines of the Christian church in any way, shape, or form. So it is an illusion.
So you have access to these documents that are in direct contradiction to what you had been taught as a Baha'i about the history of the faith. You've studied them. What happens next? Tell us the rest of the story.
Well, I I had what we term as cognitive dissonance. You know, I could not connect the dots any longer. I had a moral dilemma on my hands. It took me 3 years to basically disengage myself because my whole life was centered around the Baha'i faith and my Baha'i relationships. As a result, I've lost all those relationships and friendships that I had with Baha'is, and I had to deconstruct the Baha'i teachings within myself psychologically and emotionally, and to reconstruct my Christian belief.
When you began to express doubts or concerns about the nature of the faith and this or the structure, what was the initial reaction from fellow Baha'i?
Well, some of them tried to explain away my discussions. I started writing letters to the Universal House of Justice in Haifa, Israel, about some of my concerns, and I would get these basically nonsensical, flippant responses from them. You need to just go back to the writings, go back to the writings. Well, they weren't giving me concrete answers. I started then to get in touch with some Baha'i academics who had done a lot of research on the faith itself, and found out a lot of them had been thrown out of the faith or asked to leave the faith because of their research, because they were finding the same things that I had found out. So I started to question some of the Baha'is around here about, I said, bringing up questions about my concerns about some of the Baha'i teachings, and I was not met with very positive responses, to say the least.
So
I think some of the people were glad that I left, really, because I was becoming a thorn in the side of some of the Baha'is.
Had you seen that happen with other people?
Yes, I had.
And when you were still devoted to the Baha'i, how did you regard those who raised questions?
We turned our backs on them. We severed our relationships with those individuals. They were considered spiritually diseased, so to have contact with them would infect the body of the believers.
Could you square that with this kind of all-inclusive unity that seemed to be the essence of the Baha'i, when suddenly someone said, no, I've got a question, I've got a doubt, and I can't get it resolved, and I've got cognitive dissonance, as you mentioned, to turn your back on them? Could you square that with the ethic of unity in Baha'i?
Well, that's part of those internal inconsistencies that I began to see, those internal contradictions within the faith. They weren't very forgiving towards people. They censured a lot of the Baha'i academics. They asked them to leave the faith. And it was just a matter of time. I would have been either declared a covenant breaker for questioning, or I just would have been asked to leave and to keep my mouth shut. So
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Linda. She calls from her car. Hi, Linda.
Hi. I just wanted to ask him about how has the Holy Spirit worked in his life since God, revealed himself in the Trinity, and to talk about the Trinity. I just want to say praise God that he's become a Christian. It's a wonderful thing.
Linda, thank you very much. Well, then let's talk about that. Maybe this way. What was the biggest obstacle for you going from Baha'i to the Christian faith in relationship to what Christians believed?
Well, because I mentioned I had to deconstruct my my Baha'i mindset. So we were taught that the resurrection was not something that had actually occurred, that everything was symbolism and metaphor in the Christian teaching. So the Gospels are all full of metaphors. Any of the miracles, they're all metaphors. They really had no substantive merit to them whatsoever. They were not historical facts. So when I started to read the Gospels and look at my own life and how those, I guess in response to her, the Holy Spirit was guiding me, in a sense. I started to read the Gospels with a different eye. I had to look at them differently. I had to look at them from a Christian perspective as opposed to a Baha'i perspective. And when I did that, things began to change internally for me. I began to see things differently. I had to humble myself, too, because I had to give up a lot of my arrogant suppositions that I had had before and my attitude that I had towards Christians.
I remember a conversation. I think it was that you initiated this conversation after I'd been hosting this program for a little while. You wanted to come and meet with Jeff and I, And I don't think, if memory serves, we had any real idea about what was going on. We probably, I think at the time I assumed, okay, Dennis wants to come in. He's been a listener to this program. He wants to come in and kind of sort things out, maybe set the record straight with us. And I felt a little cautious, but I remember meeting upstairs and just having the surprise of my life. You come in and you said, in essence, and correct me if I'm wrong, my memory's wrong. You came in and you said, I've been investigating this, and I realized that most of what I've been believing for the last 20 years, has been a lie. And you were at that point, at least my perception was, you just did not know what to do. You didn't know what was true at this point.
And that's why it took me, that's true, that's accurate. I was having telephone conversations with Bob Pardon about the materials that he had sent me. And I said, look, I need to talk to someone. I need to talk to somebody bad. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm really having a lot of problems here. And, you know, I couldn't talk to the Baha'is because they were not going to be sympathetic. And you were my only contacts that I had within the Christian community that had the intellect that I needed to discuss these things with.
So. Your question, if I remember correctly, was something like, and I've told this story many times, by the way. I've used you many times in various venues. Your question was, sitting across this big conference table, I need to know, what is Christianity all about? I think that was it. It was like, here's a silver platter. Mm-hmm. Here's the kind of the most open-ended question you could have from someone who's seeking. You hand it to me right across the table. And I distinctly remember being at a complete loss for words. I did not know what to say. Nothing came into my mind. I'm trained in theology, years of theological training, seminary, host a radio program where I spend all day long talking about the Christian faith. And here comes this guy, hands me the biggest softball there ever was. I just need to know what Christianity is all about. And I could think of nothing to say.
I remember that look on your face.
And after a few, I guess it felt like to me minutes, but it was probably moments of dread, the only thing that came to mind was the voice of Don Matzett, the former host of this program, gruff with many a cigarette and many a glass of bourbon, echoing out of my memory, just saying, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's all I could think of to say, really. And I have the memory of... That's just about all I did say at that point. And I don't think our conversation really progressed much beyond that, that this religion, Christianity, is not about me or what I have done, but about Jesus Christ and what he has done. Did that make any impact at that time, in that moment of confusion for you?
It started making connections with what I had read in the Gospels and about what I had read in the epistles of Paul. And what he talked about, and you kept emphasizing law and gospel, and it took me a while to grasp that concept of what law and gospel was about, and I continued to read, and as I read more and studied the scriptures more, that became much more of a truism for me in my life.
So it took some time for something like that to take root?
It took me about 6 years to transition, really, from Baha'i, and then, you know, taking the Lutheran classes, the catechism classes, and just solidly accepting it.
Diane calls from St. Louis. Diane, thank you for being patient. Welcome.
Hello. Great, great true story, and also an encouragement for issues, et cetera, in KFUO. My question is, were you baptized as a child?
Good question.
Yes, actually, I was baptized in the Catholic faith, in the Roman Catholic faith, and attended parochial schools up through the seventh grade. So I did have a foundation in Roman Catholicism, but as you may be well aware of, we didn't really study the scriptures that much. We were talked mostly of church tradition and church doctrine.
Isn't that where you went first officially after kind of severing from the Baha'i? Did you go to the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I started attending a Catholic church, but... I had already been inundated with the Lutheran theology and doctrine, so I just couldn't accept some of those teachings.
We've ruined you. Okay.
Yeah.
Neil writes this in Wisconsin. Great interview, very encouraging. My wife and I have a couple of friends who are longtime Baha'i members. We've talked with them about Jesus and who he is. We've had some good discussions. I'm curious about how Baha'is read the Bible. Do they mainly see it as laws, a book of things to do to merit salvation? How did you read the Christian scriptures, if at all, when you were Baha'i?
See, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that. They just believe that he's one of many manifestations or prophets. They don't believe in the crucifixion. This is another contradiction. In the Quran, they say that they accept the Quran as the authoritative word of God. So in the Quran, it says that Jesus was not crucified. They only crucified somebody that looked like him, and that God took him up to heaven. Now, the Baha'i say, in the Baha'i writings, that they accept the gospel account of the crucifixion, but then they don't accept the gospel as authoritative. So you keep running into these contradictions. Well, what do we really believe then? What do we believe? But they don't believe as Christians do. They do not believe that. They may say that as a pretense, but they may not even be aware of it.
Two quick final questions. As we're only about a minute and a half from our final break here. Tell us about your confirmation at Grace Lutheran up there in Grace Lutheran Chapel.
Well, Pastor Brad Hirsch is really a wonderful, caring individual. He's very, very kind. He's very outgoing. I really enjoy him and his sermons. He's very, you know, he follows all the points that you talk about on this show for his Sunday sermons. And also Vicar Brian Dupree, he was the one that we did the classes with. And
what was your confirmation passage, the passage that's usually given to people when they are confirmed in the Christian faith?
I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to the Father except by me.
That's rather appropriate. Dennis Rogers is a library media specialist in the Rockwood School District. He spent more than 20 years in the Baha'i faith, and he was confirmed last month, thanks be to God, at Grace Lutheran Chapel in St. Louis. Congratulations to both you and to your wife as well on the confirmations recently.
And thank you for asking me to come here.
Happy to do it. Thanks for being our guest. Well, I think that's altogether appropriate, this verse. Jesus speaks these words, and how often do we quote these words from Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus means it. Now, he means this. We often talk about this as the exclusive claim of Jesus. And it's true. It is exclusive of all other claims of all other would-be messiahs and all other religions that Jesus is, in fact, the only way to the Father and the only way of salvation, that he is the truth. He is the life. If we need life, and we do, he is the only one who can give us, and he has, in his death and resurrection. He has given his life for us and to us. But it's also a remarkably inclusive claim. Because when he says he's the only way, he means he's the only way for everyone. No exclusions there. Yes, he is the only way, but he is the only way for all of us. All of us sinners. And that is the most inclusive claim that he could ever make. When we come back, audio open line.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, and the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
The Peppet Moth. It's a fraud.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the family book, The Dinosaurs of Eden. Ken, I remember learning in school about the famous peppered moths in England as supposed evidence for evolution. Tell us about that episode.
Well, I too studied about the peppered moths in my biology class at high school. I remember how I was taught there were light and dark forms of this moth and an in-between shade. And before the Industrial Revolution, birds supposedly saw more of the dark moths and the light ones on the tree trunks, and thus they ate more dark ones. And then during the Industrial Revolution, because of soot on the trees, the opposite happened. Then the pollution was reduced and the situation reverted back to the original. I was taught this was a great showcase for evolution. But it's only an example of natural selection, which has nothing to do with molecules to man evolution, so it was never a problem for creationists anyway. But scientists have now revealed that the moths we saw pictured on the trees were bred in a lab. They were stuck on the trees, and the moths don't even live on the tree trunks, but probably in the leaves anyway. And when they set up their traps, the number of the shades of moths didn't even fit with their theory at all. You know, it just goes to show that man's word can't always be trusted. But we can always trust the Word of God.
The Bible can also be trusted when it talks about the origin of the universe. This fascinating topic is a theme found in one of our free booklets, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Dining with Sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For just a few minutes here, going into our last segment, we're going to be talking about a story you might have seen in, is this today, St. Louis Post-Dispatch, anti-gay marriage group to go to court, election laws blocking petition drive are unduly burdensome, it says. We're going to find out the ins and outs of this story and get an update on gay marriage in the state where I reside, Illinois. Dave Smith is executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Dave, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
All right. What is going on presently when it comes to any kind of movement in the legislature or outside the legislature in Illinois on the issue of gay marriage?
No, absolutely not. And that's exactly why we took this initiative and started a petition drive back actually a year ago, last July, to get enough signatures to put a question on the ballot in Illinois asking the voters if our General Assembly should go forward and amend our state constitution to permanently define marriage as between one man and one woman as God defined it.
Where's the resistance primarily coming from?
Well, it's the leadership. Michael Madigan from Chicago, Emil Jones from Chicago. The fact is, by law, we have to start an amendment process in the General Assembly, and we have to pass it by a three-fifths vote. Well, we've got the votes necessary, Todd. We have the votes necessary. But because the leadership of the Senate and the House have both put it in the Rules Committee where they have control, it's not coming out and it won't get a vote on the full floor of the Senate and the House in Springfield.
Where does this petition that the story talks about, where does it fit into this whole story?
Well, the petition, what we're trying to do is get a referendum on the ballot for this November election. State law requires us to get 8% of the total ballots cast for the last governor's race. And we did that. The number was 283,111. So we went out, we got the signatures, we actually turned in 347,000 signatures. We actually were shooting for a higher goal, but we got 347,000 signatures, something that hasn't been done in 28 years in this state, submitted it to the State Board of Election. Now, the rules that they have to follow, the State Board of Election has to follow, is set up, of course, by the General Assembly, and they're so ridiculous. In Illinois, there are 102 counties. There are also 8 large cities, which act as election jurisdictions. So there's 110 election jurisdictions in Illinois. We were barred from mixing jurisdictions. You know, for example, if you were from East St. Louis, you could not sign a petition that was mainly from St. Clair or from Randolph County. You know what I'm saying? Chicago residents had to sign on one sheet. It couldn't be mixed and matched with people from Rockford or Springfield or, you know, Fairview Heights.
Okay, so it sounds like a bit of a technicality.
Well, it's huge. It actually cost us 10,788 signatures.
Do you still have a sufficient number of signatures that are acceptable under those rules?
Well, that first hurdle, like I was saying, threw out 10,000 signatures. Then the Board of Elections are required to sample our petitions to see if we have enough, quote-unquote, valid signatures. So each one of the 110 counties or election jurisdictions have to go through a sample, just a portion of what was submitted in their jurisdiction, and they actually would even compare signatures to the voter card on file. In other words, if your signature matched what you signed, who knows, 20 years ago, and make a determination if that was in fact your signature. And we've got serious problems with that simply because a lot of our folks were signing in a hurry, or maybe, you know, have lived in the same home for 60 years. Their signature may have changed due to health concerns or health problems. There's a number of reasons why your handwriting may not actually match the signature on your voter registration record.
Well, look, Dave, I sign a lot of signatures.
Yes.
It's part of what I do.
Sure.
And my signature 5 years ago wasn't the same because I've been signing my name so many times. I've gotten a little sloppier, and my standard signature has changed markedly in the last 5 years, just due to the job I do.
Absolutely. So that's another aspect of the whole process of where our voters here in Illinois are being disenfranchised from their First Amendment right to petition their government for change of redress of grievance. There's also the other cases that we've experienced where somebody, for example, the name of Deidre Smith, signed our petition, D-E-E, Smith. Well, you know what? That's fine. If William signed it, Bill, well, that's fine. But they were throwing out many of our signatures based on those type of examples I've just given you.
Okay, so then bottom line, where does the petition stand, and is there any possibility that in November, voters will actually see a possibility of dealing with the gay marriage issue in Illinois?
Yes, absolutely. We do have a good chance. There's two fronts we're fighting on. The first front we lost. It's the administrative level. In other words, the State Board of Elections has ruled against us. We failed their standard by only 4% of the signatures needed, only 4%. So they've ruled against us. However, we've taken our case to the federal court here in Chicago and have asked the judges to look at these rules and how it's been applied and to determine that it's unconstitutional and it disenfranchises the voters of Illinois.
Are you hopeful?
Yes, I am. We're actually up on appeal because the first judge threw it out. However, we've got three judges who our attorneys say will give us a fair shake. I'm asking for everyone who's listening to this to pray that the judges are fair and that they look at this with open eyes, and I think they'll see the real problems that exist for citizens trying to petition their government.
So where, as far as you can tell, do Illinois voters stand on the issue of gay marriage?
Oh, well, Illinois citizens are not like the other 20 states who have already voted on this issue. You know, 20 states have voted by an average vote of 70%. Illinois may not be up there in the 70%, but it certainly won't be as low as Oregon, the land of legal euthanasia, but they even passed it by a margin of 58%. So I would say we're in the mid-60s.
IllinoisFamily.org is the website address for the Illinois Family Institute. IllinoisFamily.org. Dave Smith is Executive Director of Illinois Family Institute there in Glen Ellyn. Dave, keep up the good work.
Thank you very much.
All right, we've got audio open lines for the rest of today's program. A bit of unfinished business. We could not leave the subject of, if you were listening yesterday, Carlton Pearson denying the existence of hell. It cost him his congregation eventually. He was a rising star in Pentecostalism down there in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Big church, without a doubt a mega church. He topped out at, I think, 6,000 people attending every week. So it's respectable. Then he got his revelation from God while he was watching a news report about Rwanda and I think feeling a little guilty for being so successful. He got a revelation from God, so he says, that hell does not exist. That hell is in this life, and that because Jesus died for everyone, which is true, therefore everyone is, as Carlton Pearson would say, redeemed after death. He adopted a view of universalism. Everyone will eventually be saved. And he began to preach it. Well, actually, he said God told him to begin to preach it, and he did. His congregation more or less folded up in a very short period of time. What he calls now the gospel of inclusion is still being heard, however. He was at first invited to preach at a few churches and then has reestablished his church in an already existing Episcopal church in Tulsa. It's not as big as it used to be. But he says he's going to continue to preach the gospel of inclusion, that everyone is saved as long as the Lord gives him breath. Well, in response to that, Dateline NBC had the story on the preacher's new idea. In response to that, they had Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, to address the hell issue. Does hell exist? Ted Haggard said in a nutshell, more or less, yes, hell exists, is a real place, and those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ will spend an eternity there. I think in the interest of simply being balanced, they went to someone else too, perhaps on the opposite end of the spectrum, John Shelby Spong, who's been a guest on this program, by the way. And they asked Bishop Spong, former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, and I guess you could probably call him the most well-known liberal, ultra-liberal Christian gadfly in the United States of recent memory. They asked him for his thoughts on hell. And here's the rest of that story from Dateline NBC.
I don't think hell exists. I happen to believe in life after death. But I don't think it's got a thing to do with reward and punishment. Religion is always in the control business. And that's something people don't really understand. It's in the guilt-producing control business. And if you have heaven as a place where you're rewarded for your goodness and hell as a place where you're punished for your evil, then you sort of have control of the population.
I'm going to be stopping and starting this pretty often because Spong requires a response. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, he's up front. There's no hemming nor hawing when it comes to John Shelby Spong. One of the things I appreciated most about him as a guest on this program is that he simply said what he meant. He wasn't one of these squirrely, swarmy, sneaky theological liberals who tries to convince you that he really does believe what you believe, while at the same time he denies it. He comes out, he's honest, and he tells you exactly where he stands. If you've ever read any of his books, probably the most notable is Why Christianity Must Change or Die, he is completely upfront in his denial of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, he says he's still a Christian, actually says he's post-Christian, but he says he's still a Christian in some sense, and he would like to lead Christianity into what he calls a non-theistic Christianity, a Christianity that has no God. Now, I'm not going to go into the details on how he proposes to do that, but just note, first of all, that John Shelby Spong is being completely honest. He doesn't believe in the existence of hell. He's not He's not playing fast and loose with his language. He just doesn't believe it exists. He does believe in an afterlife, but not in an existence of hell. And he says hell is merely, as they would have said in The Matrix, a system of control. It's a system of control. You got heaven where you're rewarded for your good deeds and hell where you're punished for your bad deeds. And these two teachings, he says, the church has managed to control people for millennia. Just one other thought there. Heaven is not a place where you're rewarded for your good deeds. I don't know if John Shelby Spong ever really believed that, or if that's what he believed when he was, if he ever was a Christian. But Christians do not believe that heaven is a place where you're rewarded for your good deeds. I really hope you don't believe that, because otherwise, if you really believe that, you're not going to heaven. Heaven is a place where Christians are rewarded for Christ's good deeds. Everything that Rick Warren has written, notwithstanding. Heaven is a place where we are rewarded for what Christ did. That's what we mean by salvation by grace, through Christ alone. Just clearing that up. On with John Shelby Spong.
And so they create this fiery place, which has quite literally scared the hell out of a lot of people throughout Christian history.
Mm-hmm.
And it's part of a control tactic.
But wait a minute. You're saying that hell, the idea of a place under the earth or somewhere where you're tormented for an eternity, is actually an invention the church?
I think the church fired its furnaces hotter than anybody else. But I think there's a sense in most religious life of reward and punishment in some form. The church doesn't like for people to grow up, because you can't control grown-ups. That's why we talk about being born again. When you're born again, you're still a child. The people don't need to be born again. They need to grow up. They need to accept their responsibility for themselves and the world.
What do you make of the theology, which is pretty quite prominent these days in America, which is that there is one guaranteed way not to go to hell, and that is to accept Jesus as your personal Savior?
Yeah, I grew up in that tradition. Every church I know claims that we are the true church, and they have some ultimate authority. We have the infallible Pope. We have the inerrant Bible. The idea that the truth of God can be bound in any human system, by any human creed, by any human book, is almost beyond imagination for me.
You will note how appealing this kind of thinking is. You know, there are a lot of Christians who agree with John Shelby Spong. Oh, God can't be bound to any human system, any human creed, any human tradition, because they view, even Christians, who don't really think they agree with John Shelby Spong, they view something like the Christian faith as merely a human system, a human invention, a human interpretation of what God would have us do. Well, it isn't. Look, God has never claimed to be bound to any human thing at all, save His incarnation in Jesus Christ. But he's being clever here. He is appealing to that natural impulse that says, my God's too big for any one religion, therefore no religions are right. Except, ironically, the religion that Spong is pushing. Now, we don't want to get too far off the subject of hell, but he's simply saying here that, the church did make it up. They made it up, and Jesus isn't the only way of salvation. He can't be the only way. What's the only way? Oddly enough, Spong's way. So, go figure. We'll open up the phone lines for the last 10 minutes for your reaction to Dateline NBC's interview with John Shelby Spong as we walk through it, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as well. Do it quick, though, because the email takes a little time to arrive sometimes. issues@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's August the 15th. Here's more from John Shelby Spong and Dateline NBC.
I mean, God is not a Christian. God is not a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist. All of those are human systems which human beings have created to try to help us walk into the mystery of God. I honor my tradition. I walk through my tradition. But I don't believe my tradition defines God. I think it only points me to God.
You and I are emerging people, not fallen people. Our problem is not that we are born in sin. Our problem is we do not yet know how to achieve being fully human. The function of the Christ is not to rescue the sinners, but to empower you and to call you to be more deeply and fully human.
You know, I noticed a couple similarities here. First of all, unless you've been living under a rock for a long time and you wouldn't be familiar with the kind of, if it's going to be, it's up to me, Christianity being pushed by Dr. Robert Schuller. I'm talking here about the elder Robert Schuller, who recently handed the reins of his Garden Grove congregation over to his son. But the elder Robert Schuller of it's up to me fame and the be happy attitudes and can do Christianity. I don't know if he'd have anything there to disagree with John Shelby Spong. Now, don't get me wrong. If they sat down and had a conversation, they probably found a lot to disagree with, but they sound the same. Spong is actually more honest about it than I think Schuller is. But we had moments of honesty with Schuller where Schuller said, look, man's problem isn't his sin, it's his shame. He doesn't think highly enough of himself. And that's what Spong said. We don't need a savior, says Spong. What we need is someone to help us, inspire us to be more of what we already are. We're not fallen. Our problem is that we think we're fallen. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as fallen and live up to our human potential. Now, was I summarizing what John Shelby Spong teaches or what Robert Schuller teaches? Both.
Then you've ever realized there was the potential within you to be. Maybe salvation needs to be conveyed in terms of enhancing your humanity rather than rescuing you from it.
Life is a startling and wondrous experience. And eventually, I think we're going to discover that God is unfolding through the life of our consciousness and our self-consciousness and is not a parent figure up in the sky. But I believe because I'm related to something that is not bound by time and space, that I will share in whatever God's eternity is.
All right, that was that. He believes that because he's bound to something beyond time and space, he will share in that. I got to ask, how is he bound to something, whatever that may be, beyond time and space? How is he in any way in contact with God? Care to react? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I also couldn't help but see a similarity between what Spong teaches here, that really the enterprise of Christianity, if you even want to call it Christianity, the enterprise of Christianity is to help you be more of what you already are. And your problem is you just don't realize how much you already are. In the secular world, they would call that self-improvement, taking what you are and improving upon it. Drawing from your own resources, or maybe having God, you know, dump in a little bit occasionally when you need it, to improve what you already are. Now, when John Shelby Spong says it in that bald-faced way, in denial of the fall into sin, in denial of the man's need for a Savior, in denial of Jesus Christ and his person and his work, we see it with crystal clarity. And anybody with a second grade Sunday school education says, something's wrong here. Oddly, though, when you hear exactly the same kind of gospel of self-improvement, Christless gospel of self-improvement, where Jesus is inspiration or power source or battery, from popular Christian preachers who ought to know better, and I think do, like Rick Warren or Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller, somehow it gets past all of our centuries. Somehow it gets past, and we say, oh, what a beautiful Christian sermon we just heard from that man. What a great Christian book I just read. Changed my life. Now, if you wake up Rick Warren at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, what's man's problem? I think he will say, sin. And if you wake him up at 3 o'clock in the morning the next night and say, what's the solution to that problem? I think he will say, the sinless life of Jesus Christ. What boggles my mind to the point of I'm dizzy sometimes with it is why, when he undertakes to write this great magnus opum, opus magnum of the purpose-driven life, and he even begins by saying, it's not about you. Why for 300 subsequent pages he writes all about you? And he portrays your problem not as your sin, but as your failure to live up to your purpose. And the solution is not in a sinless Savior who lived God's purpose for you, but in you living God's purpose for you. How is it that that gets past our Christian red flags? And we say, oh, what a beautiful thing, changed my life. And we can recognize John Shelby Spong when he tears away all of the quotations from Scripture and when he just presents it as it is. I'm still dizzy. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month presents the thought of Luther, which, by the way, never strayed far from the central teaching of the Christian faith, whether he was talking about politics or the world, the social world around him, or philosophy, it was always grounded firmly in the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners. The cross was not only his theology, it was also his worldview. The book Luther's World of Thought, you can order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. That's the Issues Etc. homepage. You'll find the book right there, Luther's World of Thought. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. Tonight at 8, tune in for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues Etc., lively discussion on the Catechism's role in the Christian's daily life with Pastor Rick Sawyer. We also spent a half hour in that first hour talking with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The church remembers Mary on this day. Then tomorrow on the program, the theology of Harry Potter. What is it, good, bad? Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be our guest, and we'll also talk about an Old Testament saint remembered by the church tomorrow with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Isaac. Isaac is a second in line to the guy who got all started when God made that promise that pertained not so much to Isaac, but to his son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll talk about it tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.